As you're aware, we're at the start of a series called Together for the Gospel, looking at the letter of the Philippians. And it's a wonderful little letter. And we'll get through the bulk of the first chapter this morning. Let me just align your thoughts of what's going on here. We see Paul, who's persecuted, he's ridiculed, and he's awaiting death. He's defending and preaching the gospel of grace and until his final breath. Paul, this aged apostle, who was comforted by Timothy, his faithful friend. He also has Epaphroditus with him, who's been sent to minister to him from the church at Philippi, who also passed on a gift to Paul. And here he is under house arrest in Rome. And he takes up his quill. And he writes this wonderful letter of encouragement and exhortation to the saints at Philippi. The saints are those who belong to Christ. And he pens these wonderful words of encouragement and exhortation. This is a very short letter, and I hope you've taken the opportunity this week to read through it. We did it at our life group. We read through this letter. It took us about 15 minutes, and it was a wonderful experience just to read the letter together. To pick up that challenge and read this letter in one sitting. But you'll find as you read, you'll discover that the style of this letter is different to Paul's other letters. It can't be divided neatly into distinct theological sections or practical sections. It seems to flow right through the letter from beginning to end, intertwined as a letter of encouragement and exhortation. So let's read together. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. If you haven't got a journal, would like a journal, please grab one from the back table there. You'll find the text and in those journals, you'll find places to write notes and stay on track. So my encouragement is to use those journals. So let's read the text together. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here we have in this section from verse 3 to 11, I guess, Paul's attitude of gratitude. He just pours out his heart in thanksgiving. He thanks the Lord for the Philippians' participation in the gospel. That's a key theme as you work through these texts. You see, his heart is full of thanksgiving for this church. He hasn't visited this church for nigh on probably 10 years. It was a church that he planted in his second missionary journey. But we know from the letter that they are consistently given to the ministry of Paul and the proclamation of the gospel. And he's writing, and right at this point when Epaphroditus comes with this gift to him. Because when you're in house arrest, I didn't realize this, but when you're under house arrest, you had to pay all the expenses. You had to pay for the food. I don't know if you had to feed the whole Praetorian Guard, I'm not sure, but you had to pay for your incarceration. That's a novel idea. And this is what was happening, and this gift came very timely for Paul, as you can see later in this letter, as we'll get to those parts in chapter 4. But he has a great deal of thanksgiving and joy in his heart for these fellow saints. Is that our experience at times when we consider other believers and who we're in community with? Do we have joy in our heart as we thank the Lord for what He is doing through them? You know, I often think of my previous church, and I stand a little bit sort of, how often do I thank the Lord for the ongoing work of that witness of the gospel? How often do I drop a note of encouragement and say, hey, keep pressing on in what you're doing? I hear things might be tough, but hold fast to the things of God. How often maybe text a note of encouragement or drop onto Facebook or whatever form of communication you use and encourage somebody with thanksgiving and joy for what you see in their lives and what you hear. It's part of being others-focused, right? It's part of fellowship of the gospel together. It's part of seeing what God is doing in this world. I encourage you this week, think of someone you haven't been in contact with for a while that's not part of this fellowship, but is ministering somewhere else in this country or in this world, and drop them a note of encouragement and thankfulness with joy. Wouldn't that be great if you received stuff like that as well? So we need that. We need in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, in the midst of a culture that consistently beats us down, we need to be encouraged with full joy of what it means to be in the gospel. So he starts this prayer. Paul starts this prayer. It's a prayer of gratitude, and we see the key component of the thing is verse 5. My prayer is full of joy, my prayer is full of thanksgiving because of your partnership or your fellowship in the gospel. Right from the day I founded the church until this very day when I'm incarcerated in prison. And this is, well, some of us men learned yesterday, the word for fellowship here is koinonia. Or koinonia, if you pronounce it correctly. Got it right, Mark, I hope? Koinonia, yes. And this word becomes a centrally significant both for the Apostle John, but also for the Apostle Paul. It had a secular sense, and it was a secular sense which was about being in community. Remember last week we talked about the associations that were allowed under the Roman colony? There were four associations that were allowed, and that was the sense of community, a sense of koinonia. But for Paul, he never used the word in that secular sense. He always used the term to denote a deep, grounded faith. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1:9, he talks about koinonia with his son, or fellowship with his son. And it relates primarily to faith in Christ. He also says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 13:13 about fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Here he talks about fellowship of the gospel or partnership in the gospel. Philemon, Paul uses it. Philemon, verse 6, he talks about fellowship or koinonia in the faith. And in Galatians 2:9, we have this example when Paul goes up to check out that the gospel that he is proclaiming is the correct one. The word is used there as the right hand of fellowship is given to Paul by and Barnabas by James, Peter, and John. This is just not a handshake of agreement, right? That would be the common sense of it. This fellowship, right hand of fellowship in this particular sense was a mutual recognition of being in Christ. A mutual recognition of being in Christ. When we talk about communion, we talk about koinonia, means participation in the body and blood of Christ. We have a common fellowship when we take the elements in the very process of our union with Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. So this fellowship only happens when you are a follower of Christ. That's what makes Christian community so unique. That the heart of it, our fellowship or our partnership in the gospel is the very roots and transformation of our being. It's our new birth, if you like, into a new existence, and can only ever be expressed in the terms of life and death. So when you become a follower of Christ, you move out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Isn't that tremendous? We're no longer in the kingdom of darkness. For our faith in Christ, we are in the kingdom of light. We have fellowship, partnership in the all-encompassing power of the gospel. Incorporated in some mysterious way, sort of into the death, burial, and resurrection and glory of Christ. It's not an elimination or a fusion of personality, but this is the key thing. A fellowship in the gospel is a new relationship based on forgiveness of sin. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Our fellowship in the gospel is based on the fact that our sins are forgiven. So that is part of Paul's gratitude here in verse 5. Secondly, we see another part of his gratitude, and he highlights it in verse 6. A real encouragement. I'm sure of this, because of this partnership and this fellowship in the gospel, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's reminding these believers who are in a difficult situation amidst the Roman colony where the pressure is to worship Caesar, where the pressure to work is around the imperial cult, and all of a sudden they have a new identity. They've moved from darkness to light. They have a new community. It's being in Christ, and Paul just pours out his heart, and he says, I'm just sure of this, a certainty, I'm sure that you're going to stand fast and persevere in the process of sanctification. What he's talking about here is in the process of growing in Christ. If you look throughout this letter, this is a key theme which will be repeated. And we'll come across that as we go through this letter. You see, it is a believer's duty to grow in Christ. If you proclaim to be a follower of Christ, it is part of the gig, part of the deal, to be bearing fruit. Fruit of the Spirit, fruits of righteousness, To grow in Christ is to grow in holiness. To realize that it's an ongoing process. We aren't perfected, right? Who here is perfected? I'm pleased to see there are no hands up. I'm surprised that Julie did not point to me, but that's okay. But we are not perfected, right? We are a work in progress. The Holy Spirit dwells within us to shape us and refine us. And this is part of what it means to grow in the gospel. And it's so we are at sanctification. We'll see through the letter. Because he commands in 127 to behave in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. In 2:12, he commands us to work out our salvation in obedience. And the word salvation there is really sanctification. Work out the process of your sanctification in obedience. And that follows on and become blameless. And we'll see in his prayer, we'll see the same focus where he is praying that as we work out our sanctification, as we work out our growth in the gospel, that we'll do that with knowledge and discernment. But we'll come back to that. See, the beautiful thing about how do you know when you're growing in the gospel? How do you know? Well, I reckon in this letter we'll see that we'll notice the marks of growth will result in unity. Unity is a big key. We'll be unified for the sake of the gospel. We'll see it results in selfless humility. Chapter 2, that will be a mark. Do you know God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble? And so a mark of gospel growth or Christ-centeredness is the fact that we will be humble as Christ was humble. Humbled himself, even become obedient to death, even death on the cross. It says, so have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Growth in the gospel gets rid of our pride and creates humility. And we'll be conformed to Christ. Another result of growth. Jerry Bridges, I can't remember where I've read this, but he is very helpful in explaining this process of sanctification. I just want to put this out for you here. He says, often our sanctification is based on four types of views. And these are easy views to remember, so I haven't put them up on the slide. It's God, then me. One view of growing in Christ. The second view is God, not me. The third view is God plus me. And the fourth view is God in me. You see, the God, then me mindset first believes that God has done everything in relation to salvation. He's opened my eyes, he's regenerated, he's moved me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He's granted me new life. He's given me a fresh start, a blank slate. But my growth and holiness is all about me. Right? All about my effort. So really it's works-based if you want to think about that. But it would be faith alone gets me in, then effort is what moves me along. The problem with that view, it leads to legalism. The problem with that view is it doesn't account for the ongoing presence of sin that we've got to deal with. You and I can't deal with sin. So that's the God then me approach. And the God not me approach is the opposite, the polar opposite. The idea is that God saves me and that's the same. And then the Christian life is a matter of God and only God. It's the let go, let God scenario, right? It's But no discipline is required. No obedience is required. It's totally passive on my part. And this mindset is highly optimistic, and it's once again a false view because it will lead to license. It takes away human responsibility in the process of sanctification and the neglect of divine sovereignty. Because Scripture clearly speaks of both. There is both a matter of divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the process of seeking after holiness. The third one was close, God plus me. So that talks about God, it's a collaborative effort. But the fourth one, I think, is the one that is really important to understand, because that's what the New Testament talks about. It's God in me. The growth in holiness is based on your union with Christ. Read right through the letters, you see consistently it's our in Christness that unites us spiritually to Christ. See, we're not merely just passive in it, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest, but God does it all and we do it all. We are in different respects wholly passive and wholly active, as Jonathan Edwards has said. And it's God in us holds this intention, God working in us and our human responsibility in the process. Okay, Paul then moves on and he outlines his present gratitude for the ongoing partnership in the gospel in verses 7 and 8. And you see as he pours out his heart for his love for them. I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. He holds them in their heart. He has a deep love for them. He yearns for them. You know, we might express the term like this: I love you with my whole heart. My very being yearns for you. And notice where the object of Paul's love is, because of the gospel transformation that's occurring in them. There's this beautiful term: you're partners of grace with me. That could also be interpreted in this way: well, you all have fellowship with me in grace. And so he has this gratitude for this ongoing partnership. And then thirdly, he prays. And he prays for the continued priority of the gospel. That's what he's praying for. Notice the prayer here. This is my prayer that your love may abound. And it's not an emotional type of love here. This is a behavior. It's in the context of a love for all things relating to the gospel ministry. Relating all things to the impact of the gospel in your life. The fellowship of the gospel, being partakers of the gospel, seeing the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's why he's praying that your love may abound around the things of the gospel. More and more. Ongoing. At a greater level. At a greater depth. Be continually reminded. And may that love be filled with knowledge and discernment. Knowledge and discernment. And he gives two reasons why knowledge and discernment are important. Verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, or you may make the best possible choices. When you have knowledge and discernment and abounding in love, you're going to make right choices. You're going to approve what is excellent. when you make the best possible choice, that is to make a proper assessment about what is absolutely essential in regards to your life in Christ, in relation to your partnership in the gospel. That's what proper choices are about. How does this relate into making disciples? We'll put it in the language of disciple making, because that's what Paul is doing. So that's the first reason given for knowledge and discernment, is to make the best possible choices. And the second reason given is that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. On one hand, to make the best possible choices. On the second hand, be the best possible people. All right? To be pure is to be sincere. It's to be without a hidden motive or pretense. To be transparent in character. In essence, that is what koinonia is. Truth and love, as John puts it. To be pure is to be sincere with no hidden motives. And what does to be blameless mean? It has this notion of not stumbling. Not stumble, but to keep on looking to Christ. And these things have a present tense as well as a future tense, because we have looking to the day of Christ. And then Paul also encourages them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. He Paul desires that not only they are acquitted on the day of judgment, but they are also filled with the fruit of godly deeds. That's where he's driving with this. I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness. I like the NLT in this translation. It says this: may you always be filled with the fruit of your salvation, the righteous character produced in your life by Jesus Christ. But this will bring much glory and praise to God. Isn't that a nice way of putting it? It acknowledges that where does the filling come from? The filling comes from God through Christ. And it sees the end result for the praise and glory of God. That's why we endeavor to be holy. That's why we endeavor to press on, is for the glory of God. That's your desire in your Christian life. Be pruned and refined and get rid of the stuff in your life that takes you away from the focus of the beauty of the gospel. You see, the filling is done by God through Christ, just like the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of righteousness can only come from Jesus Christ, because he is the source of all life and goodness. I love the verses in John chapter 15, verse 4, where it says this: I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Get this bit: for apart from me, you can do nothing. The purpose of the filling is for the praise and glory of God. So that's Paul's fellowship of the gospel. And then he moves on very quickly, and we'll just read these verses and make a brief comment. Verse 12 to 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So here we have the progress of the gospel. We have the progress of the gospel in the faces of challenges from without. He's sitting under arrest. And yet he says, I want you to know the surprising results of my circumstance. the surprising results of God's sovereign plan over my life. It's all part of His plan. And as part of His plan is to advance the gospel. But here he's under arrest and he's imprisoned for Christ, because that's what he says. My imprisonment is for Christ. He views his circumstances as a God-given opportunity to proclaim who Jesus is. Oh, how we need to learn that lesson in our lives, don't we? To a degree that the whole imperial guard know about Christ. Not only that, notice in verse 14 that others take great confidence in the fact that Christ is being known in that environment. And they increase in confidence and they speak the word of God with boldness and the message of salvation. And they're encouraged and enthused by what all circumstances are. That's gospel ministry, right? We get encouraged and enthused by the boldness we see when people stand and proclaim the good news of Jesus. And so it should be. And in turn, there's a catch to it, right? When we're encouraged in that way, it leads us to action. To do the same. To share. To realize that our circumstances are God-ordained. They're given there for the opportunity for us to have a time to preach the good news. You know, he's not standing up and preaching like I'm doing. He's just sitting with the guards and talking to them. Just like you do with your family. Just like you do when you have people around. You talk. You share. Boldly what Christ means to you. And then secondly, we see even in his imprisonment, he faces challenges from within. We see here that some are preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, and others out of goodwill and love. But you see the wonderful take on Paul here. He's not talking about a false gospel. He's talking about the heart in which the gospel has been delivered. Some are talking out of enviousness and rivalry. Some are out of love. He says, well, what do I do with that? I'm here in chains. What do I do? Well, you know what? I will rejoice. I will rejoice because the gospel has been proclaimed. And that is, as we'll go into the next section, such a resounding chorus of thanksgiving and praise. No matter what his circumstances, no matter how he was being maligned because of his situation, as long as the gospel is being proclaimed and people are being saved, I will rejoice. You see, Paul is totally gospel focused. He's addressing a people who he wants to encourage to be gospel focused. And they are. They're in partnership with him. They are partakers of Christ's grace with him. They help in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They're helping the progress of the gospel, advancement of the gospel. And this is what Paul rejoices in. And I guess the challenge for us today, as we consider these things, firstly, are we growing in Christ? Are we growing in the gospel for the glory of God? Are we aligned as, would we be considered as partners of the gospel in this sense? Because the two things are linked. Our fellowship together, the koinonia, our growth in the gospel, our sanctification, and our proclamation are linked. And that's the encouragement that we can take from this passage and can ask the questions of ourselves. Are we aligned in this way for the sake of the gospel? Only you can answer that. I trust the Spirit of God will convict you, will touch your heart if you're not. And you'll cry out because His Spirit is there to develop the fruits of righteousness and the fruits of the Spirit in gospel ministry. Let's close in prayer and then Mark will sing our last song. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for this example of what it means to be in fellowship for the gospel, in partnership in the gospel. Father, we pray that you'll continue to transform our hearts, to work out our salvation, to come before your throne of grace daily, to repent of the sin in our life and to trust in the depth and breadth of the gospel for our lives today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.